Iran's leader Ayatollah Khamenei criticizes U.S. for its hypocritical foreign policies and distortion of facts for its own benefit. The U.S. reiterates it will not offer Iran unilateral incentives for talks on both sides resuming compliance with the 2015 nuclear deal. The European Parliament condemns the Bahraini regime's human rights violations and has urged Manama to release all political prisoners. Our top story, the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has criticized the U.S. for its double standards and hypocritical foreign policies. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei has accused Washington of distorting facts for its own benefit and turning a blind eye to appalling human rights record of its allies. Here's a report.
Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has denounced the policies of the United States. In a speech marking the occasion of Eid al-Mab'ath, Ayatollah Khamenei slammed Washington for building military bases in the region under the pretext of fighting terrorism and called for the withdrawal of U.S. troops from Iraq and Syria. Ayatollah Khamenei said Washington is the only country that has used nuclear weapons in action, but it claims to be against weapons of mass destruction. He noted that Washington still has the biggest nuclear arsenal in the world. Iran's leader also accused Washington of turning a blind eye as its Arab allies keep bombarding civilians in Yemen. He pointed out that Washington and even the United Nations, however, raised an outcry as soon as the people of Yemen started defending themselves against the Saudi-led aggressors. Elsewhere in his remarks, Ayatollah Khamenei said the United States is inverting the truth by claiming to support human rights while supporting those who violate them. Washington's double standards were also highlighted in remarks made by Iran's foreign minister. In a tweet, Mohammad Javad Zarif said the new U.S. administration is still sticking to a policy of maximum pressure against Iran, but claims to favor diplomacy. Zarif also denounced Washington's move to block the release of Iranian assets frozen in South Korea. He noted that Iran needs the fund to purchase food and medicine as the country is fighting to contain the spread of the new coronavirus. Iran's foreign minister made the comments after U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken announced Washington's opposition to unfreezing of the Iranian funds by South Korea. Blinken said the money will only be released when Iran returns to full compliance with the 2015 nuclear deal. Tehran, however, says it will only reverse its commitment cuts once Washington removes all its unilateral sanctions against the Islamic Republic. Iranian officials argue it was the U.S. that threw the agreement into crisis by its withdrawal and must therefore be the one who returns to it first. On the surface, it looks like the new administration in the White House has chosen to adopt less hawkish policies and engage more with the world. But in reality, little has changed since Joe Biden took the helm in January. Eyes are now on the Biden administration to see whether Washington will choose to give up its bullying or keep on the same beaten track.
Now, Washington says it will not offer any incentives to bring Tehran to the negotiating table for talks on how to revive the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. State Department spokesman Ned Price said that the U.S. will not make any unilateral gestures before Tehran resumes full compliance with the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Iran and the U.S. are locked in a standoff over which side should act first to salvage the international agreement. Tehran has repeatedly rejected engaging in any talks with Washington, saying all anti-Iran sanctions must first be lifted. Iran has scaled back commitments under the deal, citing remaining signatories' failure to honor their obligations. The Islamic Republic says steps are reversible once all parties to the accord return to full compliance.
Back in 2015, Iran and the P5 plus one group of countries, the US, the UK, France, Russia, and China, plus Germany, signed a nuclear deal known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA. The deal limited Iran's atomic program that allowed the International Atomic Energy Agency to inspect the country's nuclear facilities more freely. However, despite Iran being fully committed to the deal, the former U.S. President Donald Trump unilaterally withdrew from the accord back in 2018, reimposing anti-Iran sanctions that had been lifted by the deal. The new U.S. administration of President Joe Biden has signaled its willingness to rejoin the JCPOA. yet it has conditioned the move on Tehran's resumption of its commitments under the 2015 deal. However, Tehran says that Washington must take the first step, as it walked away from the deal back in 2018.
Since the U.S. backed out of the deal, it should take the first step. The one that broke the deal must return to it sooner and knows that Iran is ready to fulfill its commitments.
1 year after Washington's withdrawal from the deal, Tehran began scaling down its nuclear commitments. Tehran says this move is in line with the 2015 nuclear deal and a response to the failure of the remaining signatories to fulfill their commitments. The top Iranian security official has ruled out any step-for-step return to the 2015 nuclear deal. He has said that Iran will resume its JCPOA commitments only if the U.S. removes its unilateral sanctions. The Iranian official said not until the sanctions are lifted will Tehran hold talks with Washington. Such a stance was the theme of the remarks made by Iran's leader, Ayatollah Sayed Ali Khamenei, during a speech last month. And during his speech in February, Ayatollah Khamenei stressed that Iran will never bow down to U.S. pressures over its nuclear program.
So when the United States says now, under Joe Biden, we want to go back to the JCPOA, but Iran must do this and that, in fact, what comes after the but is irrelevant, because there should be no ifs, ands, and buts in this entire story. It is the fact of the matter is that the United States withdrew, they reinstated sanctions, so now if the United States wants to come back to the JCPOA, they have to come back, lift all sanctions, and go back to the way the JCPOA was signed.
So when it comes to fact or fiction on news related to Iran, the U.S., and nuclear deal, there needs to be some clarification. For example, lifting of sanctions will be acceptable only after Iran fact-checks it. Step-for-step move toward lifting of sanctions is not acceptable to Tehran. When it comes to Iran's defense, missile programs, and its regional presence, countries already said they will have nothing to do with the JCPOA.
Israel is the most worried about a possible revival of the 2015 nuclear deal between Iran and the world powers. It believes that Iran is after its destruction, an accusation that Iran has rejected. After all, it has been Israel who has threatened Iran with military action time and again. For example, just days ago, Israeli jets escorted U.S. B-52 bombers in the region as a signal to Iran. B-52 bombers usually carry nuclear bombs, which makes it very ironic that the U.S. and Israel would send this signal to Iran, who is pursuing a civilian nuclear program. Last week, the Israeli Minister of Military Affairs, Benny Gantz, told Fox News that Tel Aviv is updating its plans for striking Iranian nuclear sites, and that Israel has identified numerous targets inside of Iran. In response to Gantz's threat, Iran's Defense Minister, Brigadier General Amir Hatami, said that Tehran would raise Tel Aviv and Haifa if Israel committed any mistake.
Any nation that stands in the way of global U.S. hegemony will be subjected to a massive soft war series of attacks, massive propaganda campaign that is used to justify potential military action or at least military threats. And this is something we see now regarding Iran.
Israel has also gone through great lengths to set back Iran's civilian nuclear program, including the assassination of the top Iranian nuclear scientist, Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, in November 2020. The Israeli regime has constantly accused Iran of attempting to develop a nuclear arsenal. That is while Tel Aviv is the only possessor of nuclear weapons in the region. Reportedly, the regime has around 100 to 400 atomic warheads. Recently, it was revealed by The Guardian that even though Israel is expanding the Dimona nuclear facility, the U.S. and its European allies have not shown any concern. Again, even though Israel has threatened Iran militarily. So while the U.S. is pressuring Iran to begin talks without lifting sanctions, Iran has started enriching uranium with a third set of advanced IR-2 centrifuges at its underground plant at Natanz, amongst other advances. Iran has also threatened to stop enforcing Article 36, only if all sanctions are lifted. And it is also said that it will further reduce JCPOA commitments soon, if all sanctions are not lifted.
Iran's foreign ministry says it's time for Saudi Arabia to wake up to realities and stop the carnage in Yemen. In a tweet, a ministry spokesperson, Saeed Khatibzadeh, noted that Saudi dreams of conquering Yemen in 3 weeks have not been realized after 6 years. He accused Riyadh of defying principles of morality by bombarding the famine-stricken people of Yemen. Since 2015, the Saudis have been waging a devastating military campaign to reinstate Yemen's former regime. Now Riyadh's under growing pressure from the international community to end its intervention. This as Yemeni fighters have stepped up their retaliatory operations against the kingdom's military and economic installations. Yemen's military has unveiled new indigenously produced equipment as Sana'a steps up its retaliatory strikes against Saudi-led aggressors. In an exhibition held in Sana'a, Yemeni military displayed missiles, drones, and artillery, as well as naval mines and light weaponry. Yemeni armed forces also introduced their latest ballistic and cruise missiles. Meanwhile, the Yemeni army said the country's armed forces are determined to continue their retaliatory strikes on Saudi Arabia until Riyadh ends its war and blockade on its southern neighbor. Saudi-led war, which began back in March of 2015, has killed tens of thousands of Yemenis, many of them women and children. Journalist and commentator Yusuf Mowry joined us earlier, saying the Yemeni army's achievements have caused Saudi-backed forces to lose their morale.
They're starting to lose ground and territory in other places in Yemen. And they're also starting to lose morale because we've seen military defections take place throughout this war, but now those military defections are taking place at a higher level. And that what that tells you is those who are fighting on the Saudi side, they have very low morale because they understand that they're fighting on behalf of a benevolent regime that only wants to secure the interests of its Western powers and wants to starve an entire nation to reach that goal. They underestimated the will of the Yemeni people. If this was just the efforts of one sect or one party in Yemen, then maybe that would have been the case. Maybe Saudi Arabia thought that it could just destroy the Ansar Allah movement within a matter of 2 weeks and 3 weeks. But what they didn't realize is that the fabric of the Yemeni society supported the Ansar Allah movement.
European Parliament has condemned Al Khalifa regime for its human rights violations and worsening human rights situation in Bahrain. In a resolution issued on Thursday, the European Parliament called on Manama to release political prisoners and halt death sentences. The European Union's institution called on the Bahraini government to stop harassing rights defenders and lift travel bans on them. And Bahrain's popular uprising began back in February of 2011, but was soon dealt with an iron fist. And since then, the Al Khalifa regime has detained rights campaigners, broken up major opposition political parties, and revoked the nationalities of several pro-democracy activists. And joining us out of Toronto for more on the story is Eric Wahlberg, author and journalist. Hello, Erica. I hope you're safe and doing well out there. Your initial thoughts on the story?
Well, it's encouraging that they're taking that step. Last year, the UN Committee for Rights of the Child also condemned Bahrain. They seem to be arresting a lot of children and submitting them to torture and not letting them see their parents. It's interesting that Bahrain just made this recognition of Israel last year, and it seems to be a good ally. Israel does exactly the same to Palestinian children, and it's interesting that the EU will take the initiative to condemn Bahrain, but you don't hear it talking about Israel, which is a far greater infringer of the rights of children and the rights of business.
Right, Eric, and you know what else is really interesting is the fact that the things that were condemned by the European Union in this report, in this resolution, they've been going on for 10 years or more in Bahrain, right? People getting disappeared, having complete political parties wiped out, made illegal because they're opposed to the Al-Khalifa regime's dictatorial measures and whatnot. You've had people killed, detained, children tortured. All this has been going on, but it's funny because the British have They have soldiers there that they're stationed in Bahrain. And as long as they're part of the European Union, you never heard the EU say anything about condemning Bahrain.
Good point. So that really shows that Britain really was a drag on the EU. And this could be a good indication that the EU will act a bit more independently of British-American hostility towards various countries, in particular Iran, and their undying support of Israel. And it's interesting also in 2011, after the uprising and there was extreme violations of human rights, there was this special Bahrain Independent Committee investigation. And it admitted, Khalid, the Sheikh, admitted that there was torture, admitted all these problems, and then just kept on doing it. So in a way, it's very depressing to know that there is no real enforcement of these attempts at international law. But it's still good that they're being made and bringing these violations to light.
Right, and what's the point of a European Union resolution just to condemn something? I mean, condemnation doesn't really address the issue. It won't make the Al-Khalifa regime stop doing what it's doing. I mean, it basically lacks teeth. Why not sanctions? Why not embargoes? What good is a condemnation alone?
Well, what can I say? That your question's rhetorical. There is no justification for that. But what can we do? We're simple citizens of undemocratically controlling us, governments that are just not responding to the needs of the citizens. So all we can do is keep protesting and encourage the EU when it does take even that minor step, you know, send letters, support this attempt to bring Bahrain, to shame it into improving its human rights status.
Good stuff, Eric. Thanks for joining us from Toronto, Canada. Eric Wahlberg, author and journalist. Meanwhile, Brazil has registered over 2,000 new COVID-19 deaths for a second consecutive day. South American country has the world's second highest COVID-19 death toll, with fatalities nearing now 273,000. Brazil's total number of cases has soared past 11.2 million as the country has logged over 75,000 new infections. Surge in cases has pushed many hospitals close to the breaking point. Elsewhere in Latin America, Mexico reported more than 650 daily fatalities, bringing its overall death toll to over 193,000. The country also posted around 6,500 new cases, taking its total to over 2.1 million. Now, this is while the government there says the real number of infections is significantly higher than the ones confirmed, or the one confirmed. New York City Mayor Bill de Blasio has joined the chorus of calls for Governor Andrew Cuomo to step down as allegations of sexual misconduct against him pile up. De Blasio said it is deeply troubling that as many as six women now have come forward with harassment claims. Democratic mayor is the most prominent politician to demand his fellow party members' resignation. Nearly 60 Democratic members of New York's legislature have also called on the governor to quit. As impeachment calls grow now, the New York State Assembly Speaker says he will meet with members to discuss potential paths forward. Office of the New York State Attorney General is leading a probe into the allegations. Cuomo has denied the claim, saying he will not resign. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/EN.
The Limelight.
In Afghanistan, the United States and its international allies have made mistakes that are well documented. Yet they never bother to identify any of those mistakes or explore their significance. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Andrew J. Basevich, author. This article is published under the heading, After 20 years, the U.S. establishment is still in denial about Afghanistan. Stay tuned for more. With the 20th anniversary of the Afghanistan War now just around the corner, Americans might reasonably wonder whether the nation's longest war is ever going to end. Policy wonks who have been waiting with bated breath can now exhale. The Congressionally Mandated Afghanistan Study Group, that is ASG, has published its findings. The panel of grandees comprising the ASG has produced the most handsome document. In the larger constellation of American politics, Afghanistan just does not rate as a pressing matter. Yet before this report vanishes altogether, let's pause to examine its principal findings. Doing so offers insights into the collective mindset of a foreign policy establishment clinging desperately to the residue of American global primacy, even as evidence showing that the unipolar order is gone for good continues to accumulate. Interested in knowing what members of that establishment learned from the surreal disappointments of recent decades? The ASG offers an answer. Not much. In Afghanistan, the study's authors write, the United States and its international allies have made mistakes that are well documented. Yet they never bother to identify any of those mistakes or explore their significance. The ASG passes over in silence any lessons policymakers might have learned from past errors in judgment or from initiatives that went awry. They wipe the slate clean. The ASG's perspective is relentlessly forward-looking and upbeat, with authors insisting that the policy objectives that the United States and its allies have been pursuing since 2001 remain well within reach. Indeed, if Washington plays its cards right, a sovereign, independent, democratic Afghanistan at peace with itself and its neighbors that is not a threat to international security may well be just around the corner. This would be an Afghan state that exercises sovereignty over its borders and internal affairs and governs in terms that reflect the popular will and self-determination of the Afghan citizenry while managing conflict peacefully through accountable civilian institutions that supports and protects minorities, women's rights, the democratic character of the state, and a free press, while offering the citizens of Afghanistan the prospect of year-on-year improvements in their prosperity, security, and well-being. Afghanistan, in other words, will compare to Denmark or Sweden, just bigger and landlocked and the world's principal heroin supplier. The ASG does not explain why, after 20 years of effort, the United States of America and its allies have made negligible progress toward these admirable goals. Further, the ASG suggests that the key to achieving such a happy outcome is to persist militarily, while offering assurances that achieving policy objectives will not require a permanent U.S. military presence in Afghanistan. The ASG nonetheless wants the United States to renege on its commitment, as provided by the February 2020 Doha Agreement, to withdraw all American troops from Afghanistan by May of this year. Extending the U.S. military presence, according to the ASG's authors, will give the peace process sufficient time to produce an acceptable result. Lest anyone interpret this as a device for perpetuating U.S. combat role indefinitely, the ASG emphasizes that the mission of any American troops staying on past May will be to support a peace process rather than prosecute a war. What this might mean in practical terms is at best obscure. Supporting peace processes is not a standard mission found in military field manuals. One could imagine that a reservoir U.S. force by its very presence might incentivize the Taliban to negotiate in good faith with the government in Kabul. Yet given that Taliban forces appear to be winning their fight against government security forces, the ASG's report provides an abundance of evidence on that score. Expectations of a small U.S. force having a positive effect on Taliban behavior appear improbable at best. To further muddy the waters, the ASG urges that any final peace deal signed between the Afghan government and the Taliban provide for the continuation of a limited U.S. military presence with counterterrorism capabilities. In other words, even in the event of peace, however loosely defined, being achieved, U.S. war fighters will stay on, more or less in perpetuity. Why the Taliban, which has been fighting to oust foreign troops from Afghanistan ever since 2001 or since 1979, if you count the years of Soviet occupation, would agree to this arrangement is a bit of puzzle. The authors of ASG apparently assume that an Afghan government formed as a result of the peace process and presumably including the Taliban can be persuaded to view an ongoing U.S. military presence as benign, with Afghan sovereignty and sensibilities taking a backseat to American national security concerns. The question of why an ongoing occupation by U.S. forces would be palatable to Afghans remains unexplored. If the ASG has an overarching theme, it's this: wishful thinking. The way forward will be difficult. The ASG's Mandarin's right, but it has the virtue of being clearer than ever before. What's actually clear is the Afghanistan Study Group's stubborn reluctance to face up to facts. Among the most relevant are these. The United States and its allies have failed in Afghanistan. That failure is irreversible. As a direct consequence of 20 years of war, Afghanistan is a failed state. the United States has neither the will nor the capacity to redeem it. Afghanistan's destiny will be decided by the Afghan people, which is both right and necessary. The only permissible response by members of the U.S. foreign policy establishment is the one thing they are incapable of: repentance.
A diverse range of programs. Youth. Spirituality. Culture. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف. Since this is month of Rajab, therefore I today talk about one of the du'as of the month of Rajab. As you know, the late Sheikh Abbas Qumi in Mafatih al-Jinan mentions some of the du'as which are recommended by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam to be recited in the month of Rajab. One of these du'as is the third one, which he quotes from Al-Misbah al-Kaf Amin by Shaykh. According to Shaykh Rab al-Mu'alla ibn Khunais and al-Sadiq alayhi salam, Mu'alla ibn Khunais narrates from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that he said, قُلْ فِي رَجَبْ, in the whole month of Rajab. Because one of the du'as, for example, is for the beginning of the month of Rajab, but this is for the whole month of Rajab. We should say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allahumma inni as'aluka sabra shakirina lak, wa amal al khaifina mink, wa yaqeen al abidina lak. And goes on, and inshallah we will gradually reflect on this dua. This is a very short dua, only few lines, but very deep. And one who reads this dua with reflection can never forget this dua. Very deep and very profound. O Allah, I ask you to grant me the patience of the people who are thankful. وَعَمَلَ الْخَائِفِينَ مِنْكَ. We cannot achieve success without action. Imam Ali alayhi salam, when someone asked him for advice, he said, لا تكن ممن يرجو الآخرة بغير عمل. Do not be one of those people who have hope for happy life in the hereafter without doing anything. This is a wrong type of hope. A farmer who has not planted any seed and he says, I am hopeful that I'm going to have great harvest because it rains a lot. Yes, it rains a lot, but on what? Allah's rahmah, Allah's mercy showers, especially in the months of Rajab, in the months of Ramadan. But have you planted anything? This rain must come on something. What have you done? لا تكن ممن يرجو الآخرة بغير عمل. Allah is great, and you should have hope, but after doing something. If you don't do anything and you have hope, this is a confused type of hope. This is an illusion. It's a mistake. Especially when Allah Himself has clearly said that when it comes to your akhirah, you have to do something. There is no guarantee. When it comes to dunya, yes, your rizq, your sustenance is guaranteed. But when it comes to akhirah, it's not guaranteed. You have to do something.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true. And always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide. An example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here. Who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
So we have to have action. But who are the people who would act very seriously, tirelessly? They don't waste any opportunity for do something more. The people who have fear. You have seen that when you have exams, how hard you study. And sometimes, you know, one wonders that if all our life we were studying like that, we would all become allama. We would all become a great scholar if we study in the way that we study just before exam. Especially if the exam is a matter of really failing or passing to a great stage. Sometime in 1 week, we review few books several times. And at the time of exam, you have everything in your mind. But this is only for 1 week, 2 weeks. Rest of the year, we take it easy. If we really study like that, then it's different. If someone knows that he's going to die soon, if you are told, like the one who has exam next week, if you are told that next week you are going to die, what are you going to do? You have only 1 week to do something. You would do your best. Someone wants to speak to you. Sorry, I have only 1 week. Is there anything important, anything urgent, anything that is really necessary? I am at your service. Otherwise, I don't have time to, you know, get into unnecessary discussion. Any trip, any holiday? No, I have no time. Long hours of sleep? No. Sitting on the table for 40 minutes, 1 hour,
For lunch or dinner, no. Just one bite. Because I have only 1 week. I don't have any time to waste. Such a person would act in the best capacity that he has. So we say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this dua, please give me ability to act like the people who have fear. They have this understanding that they cannot be relaxed. They cannot take it easy. عمل الخائفين منك.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم.
We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, as we are taught here in this dua, all the good things in dunya, inshallah, and all the good things in akhirah, and inshallah to keep us away and to keep us, all our brothers and sisters and all people of goodwill in dunya, far from anything bad and unpleasant and dislike in dunya and akhirah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us what He knows He has. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, not because we are good people, not because we deserve. No, just because He is so generous, He is so kind, so merciful, that He gives to His servants without expectation. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive all our sins and to keep us far from His punishment, inshallah. May Allah, inshallah, bring peace and prosperity to people of the world by, inshallah, quick reappearance of Imam Zaman. Ajjalallah ta'ala farajahu sharif. May Allah make our Imam Zaman, inshallah, happy and pleased with us. May Allah give us tawfiq to serve our Imam Zaman before and after he comes. May Allah forgive all the marhumin, especially those who belong to the brothers and sisters here, our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraja, the late Imam Khomeini. May Allah send His rahmah to all of them and enable them to be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. May Allah heal all the brothers and sisters who are ill. And may Allah make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil
alamin.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.
taking the limelight.
Studies have shown that climate change is supercharging some weather and climate events and will lead to more severe and longer-lasting heat waves, stronger hurricanes, an increased wildfire risk, and a longer wildfire season. American people can also expect more heavy rain events and severe droughts, not to mention other extreme events like February's polar vortex. In this regard, we have prepared for you an article written by Tara Lohan under the heading, Climate-driven extreme weather is imperiling wildlife conservation efforts in U.S. The article has been taken from the truthout.org website. Please stay with us for more of Tara Lohan's article. Storm in southern Texas, tornadoes in Tennessee, wildfires across the western United States, a barrage of Gulf Coast hurricanes. Those are among the record 22 weather and climate disasters that each topped $1 billion in damages last year in the United States. In all, the price tag for 2020 hit a whopping $95 billion, and that's just in the United States. Reinsurance firm Swiss Re put global economic losses at $175 billion last year, including $32 billion for floods in China and $13 billion in damages from Cyclone Amphan across India and Bangladesh. The worst news? Americans' profligate burning of fossil fuels means they're in store for more of this. Studies show that climate change is supercharging some weather and climate events and will lead to more severe and longer-lasting heat waves, stronger hurricanes, an increased wildlife risk, and a longer wildfire season. American people can also expect more heavy rain events and more severe droughts, not to mention other extreme events like last February's polar vortex. Bruce Stein, chief scientist and associate vice president at the National Wildlife Federation, says, "You can't attribute any particular storm to climate change, but what we do know is that climate change tips the odds of making many of these events more severe." While experts tabulate the economic losses, homes destroyed, crops ruined, businesses shuttered, the ecosystems and wildlife can also sustain damage that's harder to quantify. Bruce Stein says many plants and wildlife evolved with and have adapted to dealing with large-scale disturbances, but we're beginning to see mega-disturbances at levels beyond what we saw in the past. And that can take a toll. Extreme weather can kill animals directly or indirectly, like by destroying food sources, contaminating water, or altering habitat, forcing a species to move into areas where there may be more competition, fewer resources, or a greater risk of predation. The effects of climate change on the natural world are being felt at two speeds. One is more gradual, referred to by scientists as ramping, shrinking glaciers, rising sea levels. The second is quick, like extreme weather events. Sean Maxwell, a postdoctoral research fellow at University of Queensland Centre for Biodiversity and Conservation Science, says both are problematic. But he adds, "I think the changes to acute events have the greatest potential to devastate local populations or ecosystems, and the impacts of these events are often more difficult to plan for or to avoid. Sean Maxwell was the lead author of a 2018 study published in the journal Diversity and Distributions that examined how changes in the frequency and intensity of extreme weather and climate events affected wildlife. The researchers looked at 519 studies of ecological responses to extreme events, including cyclones, droughts, floods, and heat waves and cold waves, that took place from 1941 to 2015. They found that the response was negative 57% of the time, and in those instances where species benefited, they were mostly invasive species. Sean Maxwell says some of the negative responses we found were quite concerning, including more than 100 cases of dramatic population declines and 31 cases of local population extinction following an extreme event, adding, populations of critically endangered bird species in Hawaii, such as the palia, have been annihilated due to drought, and populations of lizard species have been wiped out due to cyclones in the Bahamas. The researchers found plant species had the highest number of negative responses to extreme events, followed by reptiles and amphibians. The researchers concluded, collectively, the studies in our review suggest that extreme weather and climate events have profound implications for species and ecosystem management. Species that are already threatened or endangered are, of course, specially at risk. Take the Atwater prairie chicken, for example. A million of these birds once ranged across the prairies of Texas and Louisiana. Today, fewer than 100 remain in the wild, and scientists have sought to bolster their populations with captive breeding programs. But when Hurricane Harvey walloped Texas with 130-mile-per-hour winds and record rainfall in 2017, the birds were right in harm's way. Other species with limited ranges, like those on islands, also face big threats. In 2017, Hurricane Maria cut the population of just 200 Puerto Rican parrots in half. The year before, Hurricane Matthew was believed to have wiped out the last Bahama nuthatches, or sitta insularis. According to Diana Bell, a professor of conservation biology at the University of East Anglia in Britain, it took 2 years before a few of the birds were found, and then Hurricane Dorian struck in 2019, making their survival unlikely. Diana Bell wrote in an essay for The Conservation, "In fact, Hurricane Dorian may have not only sealed the fate of the nuthatch, but also severely impacted other birds endemic to these islands, particularly the Bahama warbler and the Abaco parrot," adding, "Also known as the Bahama Amazon parrot, this subspecies uniquely nests in limestone cavities on the ground, which are likely to have been flooded by the storm surge." The risk to wildlife from extreme storms can be compounded by the ramping effects of climate change too. In other places, extreme weather is an extra blow to species already struggling with other environmental pressures, like habitat loss, invasive species, or pollution. Last year, the world watched in horror as land use management, climate change, and drought helped push Australia's bushfires to a terrifying new level, killing 34 people and burning 37,500 square miles. In the immediate aftermath, one expert put the death toll for wildlife at 1 billion animals lost. Since then, the figure has been revised to 3 billion killed or displaced by the wildfires. A study published in Nature Ecology and Evolution found that the fire impacted the critical habitat of 832 native species, with 70 species losing more than 30% of their natural range. 21 of those were already at risk of extinction. Those that survived could find themselves hard-pressed in future climate disasters. Australia already has one of the highest extinction rates, and the wildfires could limit the capacity of some species to recover in Australia, like the endangered kangaroo island, Donart, and the long-footed potoroo, and threaten others. The study in Nature Ecology and Evolution found Australia's record blazes last year could push the number of endangered species in the country up by 19%. When Hurricane Irma sacked the Florida Keys in 2017, the storm tossed boats ashore and destroyed more than 1,000 homes and left a trail of debris across the islands. It also endangered one of the region's beloved endemic species, the tiny key deer, which today primarily lives on Big Pine Key. Some deer were killed in the storm, and surviving animals face threats to their already limited freshwater supply as the storm surge dumped saline ocean water into the freshwater pools. Island residents responded the way folks often do after a disaster. They offered help to their neighbors. Following Australia's bushfires last year, the country's government jumped to the aid of wildlife by dropping 4,000 pounds of carrots and sweet potatoes to starving brush-tailed rock wallabies who lost the food source in the wildfires. But beyond immediate food and water relief, there's a much bigger task ahead: reducing greenhouse gas emissions to address the ongoing dangers of climate change and the ability of ecosystems to adapt. For example, Florida key deer also face a long-term threat to their drinking water supply from rising seas, something no number of kiddie pools can repair. And more severe hurricanes are likely in future as well. Sean Maxwell says, as climate change continues to ensure extreme climate and weather events are more and more common, we now need to act to ensure species have the best chance to survive. Adding, wherever possible, high quality and intact habitat areas should be retained, as these are the places where species are most resilient to increasing exposure to extreme events. His study found if such intact habitats doesn't exist, ecological restoration efforts can be used to help species adapt, and the more we know, the better. The researchers of the 2018 paper concluded, incorporating extreme events into climate change vulnerability assessments and adaptation plans will be challenging, adding, but by doing so, we have a greater chance of arriving at conservation interventions that truly address the full range of climate change impacts, and that could give more species a fighting chance in a changing climate.